Linda and Abby Odell are going to be sharing their testimonies tonight, and both of them are married to some of our deacons, and so I thought that we would hear from them tonight, and I know that what they have to share will encourage you, so take it away.
Got my cheerleader here. Well, good evening, ladies. My name is Linda Dreger, and my husband is Carl. He's one of the more recently ordained deacons. We have three adult children, married children, and nine grandchildren. Our oldest son is Brant, and he is married to Deborah, who has three children, and they are members here at Crossway. And they are the family that have Valerie Dreger, who you all prayed for the last year and a half, and I thank you for that. We have a son in Utah, Nathan, and he has three children, and we make sure we go out there a couple times a year. And we have a daughter, Alyssa, from Strasburg, who also has three children, and she's here tonight. Thank you. I do not work anymore, but I use my time serving my grandchildren, and since I have a educational background in recreation therapy, I love packing my grandmom bag full of games and activities when I go babysit. We've been a part of the church for since 1983, like 40 years. And just a little side note, we were the second wedding in the church. The first wedding goes to Dawn and Jerry Mellinger. I grew up on a farm in Schuylkill County, which is about an hour or so north of here, outside the small town of Pine Grove. And my family was a Mennonite family, and I had four brothers. And there were very few Mennonites up in that rural area. We were only a few of us. And so my parents were instrumental in helping to plant a little mission church up there. And they found a little old schoolhouse on a rural back dirt road that they bought and renovated. And that's where I learned about Jesus. And when I was 12, I went forward during a revival meeting to publicly show that I was repenting of my sins to follow Jesus. And at that time, then, I became a member of the Mennonite Church, and that required to wear a prayer covering. And at 12 years of age, that was it was hard, because at 12, you're very self-conscious with your peers and wanting to be like them. And I stood out, and I was very different because there were hardly any Mennonites in that area, and so it was new to everybody to see a girl dressed like this. But for the most part, my classmates did respect me. There were some boys who really ridiculed me at times. But so growing up also with a family of four brothers, I didn't have a chance but to be athletic and, be a tomboy. And so my brothers went on to play lots of high school sports, and I wasn't allowed. My mother thought that a girl jumping around on a basketball court in shorts was not ladylike, and it certainly didn't follow our dress code for me. So that felt very unfair, and kind of felt more isolated, more alone, more different. That I couldn't participate in a lot of the activities at school. As I felt alone, I really didn't have anybody to share with. I remember sitting in my room a lot, writing in my journal, expressing my feelings. And I think it was at that time I began to see Jesus as my friend, and that I wasn't alone. And then after graduating from high school, my sheltered life on the farm was changed as I entered into the workforce, and I worked in the capital city, in Harrisburg, in the Capitol complex, and I was in a huge office with all kinds of ladies from the city, from everywhere, and the Lord graciously had me meet the first day a Christian woman who lived on a farm. And she exposed me to her church, and she went to an Assembly of God church. And so my world widened, that there was more beyond the kind of church I went to. I would say she was probably the first influential person in my life. We had an excitement for the Lord. We would buy these packs of tracts, like 25, 50 in a pack. They're cartoon types, you know, and we would go around the streets in the capital city and put these underneath the windshield wipers of cars. And then we'd go into the all the government buildings, the Capitol, whatever, and we lay them around, hoping that congressmen would find them or whoever. So this was kind of a pivotal point as I was exposed to and learning from her and her church, and it was helping me to see my church through different eyes. And when I was 21, I was really started to question and was unsure what the Lord wanted me to do in my life. And I entered into the voluntary service program under the Mennonite Church, and I was placed in Mobile, Alabama. And I volunteered there at a juvenile detention center every day and worked with girls, 13, 14, 15-year-olds. And that was an eye-opening experience, coming from the farm. And as I listened to their stories and their lives, I began to see and understand more about the outside world than I had ever known. But at the same time, as I would hear their stories, I began to understand God's grace in my life, that in my sheltered life, it was okay. God was protecting me. And then it was during that time, that year away from home, I started to dress differently. I wasn't dressing in the prescribed conservative way, and I started to feel a little set free from my legalism. So this journey of it from a Mennonite to a non-Mennonite is a progression, and so this was the start of the progression. And during that, also during that year, I started to formulate what I was going to believe. Was I going to follow my parents' beliefs, or was I going to follow what the new beliefs that I was forming. By that time, it was 5 years after high school, and I felt the Lord leading me to college. So I entered college a little bit older than most students. And that experience also was very faith-strengthening. I got involved in InterVarsity, reaching out to girls in the dorm and leading Bible studies. And so I was getting up into my 20s, or mid to late 20s, and I still hadn't met anyone. And I found myself dealing with loneliness. And I remember having to fight off the lie that there must be something wrong with me. I remember driving and looking at the cars passing me, and they all had a man and a woman, and I was always alone. And but again, my journal became my friend, and he would speak to me and encourage me as I expressed my heart to God. And I just kept serving in the church and kept active, and I think that really helped me in my times of loneliness, just keep reaching out. And after college, my first job, I met Carl. And so at age 29, I got married. That felt like a long wait, but so Carl was another person that was very influential. He would sit for hours trying to teach me theology, get me unstuck from my Mennonite beliefs. And so I did join the church. Back then it was Lancaster Christian Community, I believe. I remember the freedom I felt when I finally left the church. It was when you leave the Mennonite church, it's your culture, it's your life. It was a real a split from who you were almost. But when I did that, I felt such a freedom, a freedom in Christ, a freedom in worship. It was like a load had left me off my back, and I felt free. And so I started to come here, and before I even came to a meeting, Carl said, "Do you want to come to home group with me. It was then called home group. I said, okay. He said, oh, by the way, I have a snack. I have to bring the snack. I said, okay. So I made some brownies, and Cynthia Huckery tells this story, how she saw this strange guest lady come into home group. They were our leaders, and she was bringing in the brownies. Oh, my. Those years of raising children, and, you know, we were a whole bunch of us all in the same season. We were all helping each other. But it was difficult for me. I always, in my journals, I read back and I wrote, I was often overwhelmed, or my anger was popping up. You know, when you start to have children, anger appears out of nowhere. And that was like, oof. So during those years, Cynthia Huckery was my influential person. She would have just the outlook I needed. She always helped me see God's perspective and change my negative outlook and see through Jesus' eyes. And I'll never forget, one day she says, Linda, I want to take your children so you and Carl can have a weekend. And her care and love during those years meant a lot. Thank you, Cynthia. And the most recent challenge that was this past year and a half is I watched our son, Brant, and his wife, Deborah. As they were suffering alongside their daughter, who was diagnosed with an incurable heart disease. And yet just the uncertainty of Valerie's condition caused me to cry out to the Lord in deeper ways that I had never done before. And I struggled most with fear and anxiety. That was my what I dealt with most. And during that time, I read a book on warfare praying, and I learned the need to daily pick up that sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and to put on my belt of truth and not believe the lies that were coming to me, and to hold my shield of faith. And so just reading Scripture and listening to Scripture and singing and listening to praise and worship, it was like I had to do it to survive. You know, it was, I had to do it. And 1 Timothy 1:7 says, for God has not given me a spirit of fear, but one of power and love and a sound judgment. So during those months of prolonged uncertainty, music really ministered to me in profound ways. Songs that focus on the goodness of God and His faithfulness and His power and might and His tender mercies. Those truths just kept me built up. And every day I would just pour that into my heart to fight for truth to reign in my soul. And as I did that, it would refresh my weary soul. And there was a song that I played a lot. It says, He's calling me to put on a garment of praise for a spirit of heaviness. And I just always pictured putting on my garment of praise so that I could, instead of having a spirit of heaviness. I just remember visiting Valerie one time after her second stroke, which was pretty debilitating, and took her off the heart transplant list, and it was just sort of a downtime. And I went to visit her, and she just had a hard time talking, and I couldn't understand her, and I just remember it was just hard. And driving home that night, I just cried out to the Lord and said, we need a miracle, Lord. Lord, you're the miracle maker. You're the God of the impossible, and I call on your name. And that was just one of many miracles that we witnessed as we saw Valerie's speech return to normal. So through all that I have learned, I can only have perfect peace when my mind is fixed on the Lord. And Isaiah 26:3, you will keep in perfect peace whose mind are steadfast because they trust in you. So, you know, because of this path the Lord had me walk, I now have a deeper communion with the Lord during my quiet times. So as I read the scripture, I write it out, and it's that's a slower process, and it helps me meditate. And then I journal what I've learned, the summary of what I've just wrote. I journal my prayers, just my thoughts to the Lord. But then I added something. I lay down my pen, and I sit there, and I wait. And I wait for the Lord to speak to me a word. And then I write it down. And that has just brought a new level of intimacy with the Lord. It's brought God's presence near me in a way that this, you know, the trials bring God's presence near you in a way that nothing else could have. And I realize I could have not have found that deep joy and closeness in God in any other way.
Abby's going to come share with us. Thank you, Linda. That was really encouraging.
Hello. My name is Abby Odell. My husband and I have been attending. I wanted to. Aren't they great? There's one that's not in there. He's in the back yelling. My husband and I have been attending Crossway for almost 37 years. We have 5 children, ages 26, and that's my youngest. 26 to 35. We now have 9 grandchildren with another due in May. My husband's been serving as a care group leader for almost 25 years and a deacon for 5, and I've been working at the church for 6. And as part of my employment here at the church, I manage the mighty kitchen team. My husband and I met when we were in our early teens, and we were friends for many years before we got married in 1986. I was born and raised in Virginia, just outside Washington, D.C. I went to the University of Virginia and graduated with a degree in environmental science, not environmentalism, in 1981. I then spent 8 weeks in geology field school at Boston University before buying a one-way plane ticket to California to spend the summer at a camp in the mountains. And then after that, I mean, I was an adventurer. I worked in camping administration for 4 years after that, then came home, got married, and moved to Lancaster. I did not grow up in a believing home, but we did have Christian neighbors, and I met kids at school who came from Christian homes, and I was drawn to them, and I wanted to be like them. So in high school, I remember asking Jesus into my heart, whatever that meant, and I really didn't know what that meant because I really didn't know that much about Christianity. In college, my life was not characterized by seeking Christ, but embracing worldliness. I just went along with what everyone else was doing because I wanted to fit in. I craved the approval of others. I joined a sorority, and there I met a group of strong Christian women who started inviting me to Bible studies and fraternity sorority fellowship meetings. I looked up to them, I enjoyed their company, and I wanted to be like them. Oddly, I think many of them thought I was already a Christian because I seemed rather respectable and nice on the outside. But that was far from what was happening in my heart and the rest of my life. So 45 years ago, on October the 14th, 1979, I walked into the Greek Fellowship House to get ready to help lead worship that night. Yes, you heard that right. An unbeliever was going to help lead worship. When I saw my friend Shannon, and I was seized with a sudden desire to pray and become a Christian. I asked her to pray with me, and I asked Jesus into my heart. And now at least I could participate in worship that night with some integrity. I wish I could say that at that moment I renounced all worldliness in my life and I grew in leaps and bounds, but I can't. There were many painful years of trying to live with one foot in the world, mostly with both feet in the world. But over the years, God slowly and patiently helped me to grow and change, and he used the faithful ministry of this church and many of you more than anything else to accomplish his work in me. So Gary and Patty Smith introduced us to the church. Where's Patty? Gary and my husband worked together at Peach Bottom, and they invited us to dinner and fellowship more than once. And the suburban girl and her husband would sit around the fire after dinner with them, and Patty would take out her mending basket. And a couple of the many helpful things I learned from Patty Smith was that women had mending baskets. And children's tights were not tossed, but they were carefully mended. And ornery roosters ended up in the stock pot. When we joined the church, we were newly married and knew pretty much nothing about anything, particularly Christian marriage or parenting. I didn't really know how to befriend other married women. I knew very little about children. I'd just never been around them. But God graciously provided fellowship with godly women like Irene Randolph and Cynthia Hockrey and the women in my first care group who showed me through their lives and the scripture how Christian women live to bring glory to God. But most of my Christian walk has been marked by trial of suffering. Serious suffering entered my world for the first time when I was pregnant with twins 34 years ago. I had a 15-month-old and had to be on bed rest for 7 weeks. The church was an incredible gift to us. I had never experienced anything like the kindness shown to us by our fellow members. Child care every day, meals several days a week for the duration of that time. Immediately after the birth, I was stricken with debilitating IBS, which shrunk my world to changing diapers, doing laundry, putting a meal on the table. And while over time I've had relief, it has been an ongoing challenge for me. 14 years ago, I contracted an acute case of Lyme that became chronic, and the years that followed brought plenty of suffering. Then 5 years ago, we discovered our home had a significant mold problem that had been adding to my health problems. I moved out of our house, and I lived with Ken and Beachy Herr for 9 months while our home was remediated. God has used my sufferings to teach me about his goodness, his kindness, his faithfulness, and about faith and perseverance. I had some very dark moments, including moments of wishing my life was over, when all I could do was cast myself on the mercy of God. I came to a place where I could confess that if God didn't ever heal me, salvation was all I needed. He had taken care of my greatest need. I could trust him for the rest, too. And one truth that was made real to me over the years is that life is both bitter and sweet. The bitterness of serious health challenges and brutal truth about God's love for me and his sovereignty in all things brought a new sweetness in my relationship with him. It changed the way I read the Bible and thought about what was truly important in life. There are many scriptures that God has used in my life over many years, of course. Here are a few of my favorites. So, no surprise, anxiety is one of my besetting sins. And early in my Christian life, I memorized Philippians 4, 4 through 9. It has served me very well over the years in remembering it and applying it. There are three others, all in the Psalms. First, Psalm 73, 25, and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The second, Psalm 46, 1 through 3. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. This one particularly comforted me during that time I couldn't live in my house, and I felt so sick, and I was unsure if my home would ever be safe for me to live in again. And the third, Psalm 77, 19. Your way, I love this one, your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. It's a comfort to me to know that though God's path for me sometimes has been through tumult, difficulty, and darkness, and will likely take me there again, I can count on God to be with me. I may not be able to see his footprints, but he is there. So in closing, I would like to tell you how much I love this church and all of you, my sisters in Christ. And I mean that from my heart. I may not know many of you very well, but God has entwined our lives here. And each of you is part of the work that God's doing in my life, and I am a part of the work that God is doing in your lives. And someday we will be released from the good God-ordained limitations of this earth, and we'll have the opportunity for unending perfect fellowship, BG, with Jesus and one another. And the older I get, the sweeter that sounds.
Thank you so much, Abby. I came prepared this time. We're going to have some worship tonight, so I want to invite Debbie and Carol and Bree to come up to the front, and you can all stand. I'm just going to open us in a word of prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, you are so kind and merciful and faithful. Thank you for the faithfulness that you have shown in Linda and Abby and each one of the ladies in this room in their lives. We can't always see what you're doing, Lord, but you are always at work and you are always faithful and good. And so we want to worship and praise you tonight. Would our praise be a sweet offering in your ears? And I pray that it would be useful in encouraging each of the ladies here to hear their sisters singing beside them, and that we would glorify you together. We thank you for all of this.
We'll trust in you.
Heavenly Father, thank you so much. You are a strong defender. You are our refuge and our strength. We magnify you tonight, Lord. Amen. You can take your seats. Thank you, Bree and Debbie and Carol. Thank you so much. I am going to be sharing tonight from 1 Peter 4:19. So if you have your Bible apps or you have your Bible, you can open that to 1 Peter 4:19 a while. And I, again, just want to pray for the Lord to bless this time as we spend reflecting on his word. Father, thank you again for this opportunity to gather tonight with my sisters, and we thank you for your word. It is a powerful means of grace to us, and I pray that you would help me to communicate your truth clearly and effectively tonight, and Lord, we just ask that you would give us soft hearts that we can receive what you have for us. Would you comfort and correct us by the power of your Holy Spirit so that we would be transformed more and more into the likeness of your Son. And again, we give you glory for all these things in Jesus' name. I'm going to start by reading 1 Peter 4:19. And there are going to be some notes behind me. So let's start with the word of the Lord. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So you probably know the phrase, but anytime you see the word therefore, you need to see what it's there for by looking at what precedes it. So just to recap, Paul has just spent the last chapters exhorting the new believers exiled throughout Asia Minor to consider their present suffering in light of eternity. And he's been compelling them to be self-controlled and sober-minded, and above all, to keep earnestly loving one another in Christian community. And Paul is writing this epistle in prison. His prison cell isn't some nice little, you know, cell. It is a cistern, below ground likely, deplorable conditions. And likely, his situation feels excruciating, lonely, and hopeless. Yet notice the language that Paul uses. He says, let those who suffer. Suffering is to be expected. It's not even in question. And so the first point is the promise and grace of suffering. We tend to live our lives as if we can avoid suffering. We're delusional like that. Just seven verses earlier, at least I am, Paul says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial that comes upon you. Isn't it often our default to live as if we can somehow avoid suffering? How quick we are to ask, why is this happening? What have I done to deserve this? Why is this happening now? This is the last thing I need, right? Of course, there is suffering that is the consequence of our sin or the sin of those around us, but not always. Sometimes we suffer simply because living in this broken, fallen world hurts. Perhaps we're facing loneliness or broken relationships or difficulty because we stand for truth. We pray for healing, but our loved one doesn't get better. Let's look at what Scripture says about our suffering. James 1, 2 through 4 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Steadfastness is defined as fixed in direction, firm in purpose or faith, reliable and persistent, undeviating and able to endure strain. Paul also says in Philippians 4:11, "For I have learned in whatever situation I'm in to be content." Make no mistake, we don't get steadfastness or contentment dropped on us instantly. If you have ever seen a woman who is steadfast in faith or contented, she certainly did not get that way overnight, and she wasn't born that way. Steadfastness and contentment are acquired over the long haul, and they often are forged by the fire of suffering. Suffering is for our character, and it is to produce fruit in us. Maybe you can relate, but if all I'm looking for when I go through hardship is for the pain to go away, I miss something very important. Now, is it wrong to pray for healing or reconciliation or success? Absolutely not. When I was undergoing chemo 2 years ago and I was so weak that I could only crawl up my stairs, I was certainly crying out to the Lord for strength and healing. But the Lord was so kind in helping me see that my suffering was serving a greater purpose. And even though I might not regain my health, the Lord was good and I could trust him. Character growth is not temporary. Isn't that good news? It is lasting and serves us throughout our lives. 1 Timothy 4, 7 through 8 says, "We are to train ourselves for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Therefore, being driven to our knees is a gift of grace." I can sometimes find myself forgetting God in the course of my day and just forging ahead in self-reliance. Anybody relate? But it is his kindness to me when difficulty wakes me up to my desperate need for him. It is his mercy to me when I realize that I am not in control. It is a hard grace, this grace of adversity and suffering, but it is a grace that I need. It is a grace we all need. The Spirit is our helper, and his peace is a winsome and powerful witness to a watching world. Maybe you've experienced this before. When you experience that peace that passes all understanding, it is a profound mystery and an amazing gift to have your world falling apart around you, and yet your soul is at peace. This is the work of the Spirit. Make no mistake, the world is watching. And the world sees countless examples of those who claim to belong to Christ walking around as fretful and as anxious as everyone else. But when in the midst of our suffering, we are at peace, it magnifies the power of God in us. In the way in which we acquire this peace is, so let's go back to our verse, "Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." We're going to apply the character of God to our suffering. So according to God's will and entrust our souls, right? The Lord promises that our suffering is not arbitrary or random, but that it is according to God's will. In the moment, suffering can feel very unfair. The idea that God allows or sovereignly wills suffering honestly boggles our mind, right? But it's important to remember at the outset that God is not like us. And actually, this should give us tremendous hope. Here are just a few characteristics of God that should bring us comfort in our suffering. He is sovereign, unchanging, and incorruptible. Our finite minds find it hard to submit to anything which we can't see or understand. But Scripture reinforces the truths that we are finite. God's ways and thoughts are higher than ours, and we can only see in part. This actually should encourage us. The Lord sees fully, and if we are to suffer according to his will, we can be confident that it is for our good and his glory. Sovereign means having supreme or ultimate power. Nothing is beyond his reach or understanding. God is unchanging. He is perfection. There is no contradiction in him. He doesn't make mistakes. And Hebrews 13:8 says he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is incorruptible, meaning nothing in his character is out of balance or at odds. All aspects of his character exist in perfect unity. He is everlasting, and his plans cannot be thwarted, no matter how much it seems like evil is winning. Another aspect of God that should bring us comfort is that God is good. Matthew 11:28-29 says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." One of the ways in which we experience God's goodness is illustrated in one of the books that we gave away tonight, Gentle and Lowly, The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers. It says, when Jesus tells us what animates him most deeply, what is most true of him, when he exposes the inner recesses of his being, what we find there is gentle and lowly, not harsh, not reactionary, not easily exasperated, but meek, humble, and gentle. He is the most understanding person in the universe. The posture most natural to him is not a pointed finger, but open arms. The point in saying that Jesus is lowly is that he is accessible. For all his resplendent glory and dazzling holiness, his supreme uniqueness and otherness, no one in human history has been more approachable than Jesus Christ. No prerequisites, no hoops to jump through. Matthew 11 tells us explicitly who qualifies for fellowship with Jesus, and that is all who labor and are heavy laden. You don't need to unburden or collect yourself and then come to Jesus. Your very burden is what qualifies you to come. Isn't that so encouraging? And his rest is gift, not transaction. Whether you are actively working hard to crowbar your life into smoothness, which is labor, or you're finding yourself weighed down by something outside your control, you're heavy laden, Jesus Christ's desire that you find rest and that you come in out of the storm outstrips even your own. Therefore, we can confidently entrust our souls to a faithful creator. The creator of the universe, the one who spoke, and by the power of his word, the expanse of the universe came into order, who fashioned the world that we live in and gave us life, who knows the numbers of hair on our head. He is faithful and he is trustworthy. Our final point, we'll spend a little bit more time on this one. It's fighting for contentment and faith in our suffering. We're going to look at some of the ways that we don't have contentment. We must recognize the roots of envy and unbelief in our discontent. So let's define contentment first. Contentment is an inward assurance of God's sovereignty and goodness that produces the fruit of joy and peace in the life of the believer, regardless of outside circumstances. So there's inward and outward. Psalm 1 provides a visual for us. Blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord. Whatever happens, he is like a tree planted by streams of water, always bearing fruit. Jeremiah 17:7 says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots to the stream. He is not anxious in the year of drought, but is always bearing fruit." Galatians 5:22 identifies the fruits of the Spirit we bear when we abide in Christ: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And in Philippians 4, verses 12 and 13, Paul says, In every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. We all think that we need X, Y, and Z, or we have a if-only list, right? But because we have Christ, we have all we need to be content. Contentment is not just something we should want. It's actually commanded. And the thing that robs us of contentment is coveting. As we take a look at the characteristics of coveting and excavate our hearts, remember that the mercy of our Savior is more. I called coveting the giant joy thief. We've all been there, right? And I think we have also narrowed much of our modern world to be about money and possessions. But coveting is a much bigger sin than we often make it out to be. And it leads to our discontentment and grumbling. The important thing is coveting is a problem at the level of our heart's desiring. It's not the things necessarily that we want that are bad, although sometimes they can be. But it's more so that we want them too much. And the Lord hasn't supplied them to us at this time. A Puritan definition of coveting is an inordinate or culpable desire to possess often that which belongs to another. Now, I don't use inordinate and culpable in my everyday life, and I don't think you do either. So inordinate means the depth of our desire, or essentially a desire that has become an idol. And culpable means something that is clearly prohibited by God in the Bible. And I would like to suggest that it's the inordinate desires that are likely the ones that we all need to think more clearly about. Thou shalt not covet in Scripture is an umbrella commandment, meaning there's a lot of things that fall underneath it, like envy and lust and greed. Envy is setting our affections on something that belongs to another, aka our neighbor. And let's face it, now that we have Instagram, our neighborhood has just gotten a lot bigger. And I don't know about you, but I have often found that social media in and of itself is, I mean, it's not inherently sinful. The problem is how I engage with it, how we engage with it. Oftentimes, the time and energy that we give to it yields a poor return and produces anxiety, envy, and discontent. And it just breeds in our heart, right? Lust is coveting that is usually sexual in nature, but it can also be lust for fame or fortune, pleasure, comfort, etc. Greed describes coveting that is usually about money and possessions. However, we need to make the distinction that if you're the wealthiest person in the room, it does not mean that you're greedy. You can have very little and struggle with greed. You can be incredibly wealthy and very generous. Again, it's the issue of the heart. So, personal example, I live in an old farmhouse. And when we bought it 7 years ago, it was in really poor condition, but the price was right. Frankly, it was incredible that we were even able to buy it in the first place. The Lord provided in a miraculous way. And his provision was obvious and overwhelming, but it didn't take long after we moved in for me to start seeing the projects looming. You probably have faced this yourself. And for discontentment to come knocking at the door of my heart. The living room floor is a good example. Yep, here we go. So, chipped finish, gaps and loose boards, and the occasional hole that went straight through to the cellar. We put in a lot of time and a lot of sweat equity over time, and eventually the floor was updated. But there continued to be days where, like, I look around my house and my property, and even though we've done so much to it, I can still fixate on the thing that's not done yet or that I want, right? And I can desire new flooring or central air or a second bathroom, and it just leads to a noisy and discontented soul. even though I might not, I might succeed in not vocalizing my dissatisfaction, my soul is noisy and discontented. Thomas A. Kempis, he's a Christian theologian from the 1400s, wrote that you cannot find complete satisfaction in any temporal gift because you were not created to find your delight in them. Even if you possessed all the good things that God had created, you could not feel happy and glad. All your gladness and happiness rest in the God who created those things. So think of it. Eve had everything, like literally everything. She lived in an actual paradise. She had a perfect husband. And everything she needed was in abundance, right? Another example is in Genesis 29. You're familiar with the story, Laban and his daughters Rachel and Leah, and Jacob's desire to marry Rachel. But it results in, through Laban's trickery, Jacob marrying Leah first, and then finally Rachel. Rachel and Leah were, well, Rachel was locked into a covetous battle with her sister Leah. And Rachel's desire was to bear a child, yet her womb remained closed while her sister bore child after child after child. Finally, Rachel has a son, and she names him Joseph. Do you know what the name Joseph means? May the Lord add. Her sister Leah had just had her sixth child, and instead of Rachel being contented because she had finally gotten a son, her heart was fixated on more. Isn't that so often like us? John Calvin famously wrote, "Our hearts are an idol factory. They're perpetually producing more." Coveting is marked by comparison and entitlement. Frankly, it believes that we deserve better than what the Lord has provided. It could be money and possessions, but it might also be relationships, friends, a husband, different in-laws, or giftings and abilities. Sometimes we compare ourselves to one person in particular, and we foolishly think, it always goes well for so-and-so. If I had her life, I would be content, right? But sisters, we cannot judge by outer appearances. I'm not going to share my deepest pains on social media, and yet the pictures that most people post are just showing like the highlights of life, right? They make it look like everything is going well. We can't possibly know what is going on in the innermost parts of each other's hearts. The Bible tells us that everyone is going through this broken, sinful existence, and our comparison is always blinded in some way. Coveting is a begetting type of sin, and it gives birth to more sin. In the list of the Ten Commandments, we read about murder and adultery and stealing, and can be tempted to think, why does it hurt or matter if I'm a little grumbly or discontented, right? Who's it hurting? What's the big deal? But James 1:14 helps us to connect covetousness to every form of breaking the Ten Commandments, and it says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." The idea to sin is birthed by coveting. Inordinate desires, the things that we want too much, will show themselves to be sour in that our attitude while we wait is full of discontentment, grumbling, anger, deep frustration, or even bitterness towards the Lord. The big deal with coveting is that it looks at God and accuses him of not doing a good job. It's like a toddler tantrum. And I know everyone in this room, whether you have children or not, you've witnessed a toddler tantrum. It's not pretty, right? But our grumbling and complaining is not small. It's high treason. We are making that judgment from a place of complete ignorance, and coveting, it actually exposes unbelief in the character of God in our hearts, either that God is not good or that he's not sovereign. It exposes our unbelief about our true home. Daily, I'm tempted to believe that this earth is my true home. In fact, it's more like an airport. when you're traveling, you recognize it's like it's not going to be comfortable, and there's going to be delays, and it's going to be painful. When we're traveling, we expect there to be suffering, you know, to a certain extent. We're only there in that airport for a certain span of time because we're on a journey. So this is kind of like a picture of what our life and our mindset should be as believers. We're on a journey, and the weight of that future glory when we will live in the presence of Jesus for all eternity, it should settle our hearts. The last portion of 1 Peter 4:19, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Dealing with our coveting hearts requires ongoing service and fellowship. And I don't know about you, but if we are bent on serving and loving God's people, we are much less prone to covet, aren't we? When we get our eyes off of ourselves, we cultivate contentment and faith in the Lord by being on our knees and in the Word. We must be women who seek the Lord daily. And the beauty of the church, this body that we are called to, is that we get to serve one another. We get to be a picture of Christ to one another. We need to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another. And I'm so encouraged every time we finish one of these meetings and you all do exactly that. You confess your sins. You pray for one another. You love one another. The enemy of our souls would like nothing more than for us to isolate, to keep our sins to ourselves, and to dismiss the need for biblical fellowship. The body of Christ is not just a community group. Not just a place where we can know others and be known. It is a unique joining our lives to Christ in a way that is to reflect both him and his suffering so that the watching world will know that we are his and he would get the glory. I'm going to close with Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We're going to spend some time in the next 25 minutes to half an hour until we're finished. And we're going to break down into our small groups. Those of you in a care group, that's the group that you're going to be in. If you are not a member of the church and haven't been placed in a care group yet, just join the one of the sister sitting next to you, okay? And teens, I think if we have some of the older teens here tonight that just want to kind of take leadership of a teen girl group, and if there's a lot of you, like you can even form two. But does anybody have any questions about what we're doing next? I have some questions that we'll have on the screen here. And you can use them to guide your conversation, but obviously you don't have to stick to these questions. They're just there in case you need them. So like I said, we're going to have about 25 minutes, and then I'll get up and I'll just dismiss us. Okay? Okay.